No, I mean, we still want you to have a Bible. It's just in, you know, I didn't tell you ahead of time. And so anyway, if you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and get one. And we're going to look at Colossians. So if you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, we're going to look at the first 14 verses, the title of our message, The Fruit of the Gospel. The Fruit of the Gospel. The theme of the book of Colossians is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Paul writes to a church he'd never actually visited himself, yet he had a part in its planting. He had shared the Lord with people who were from the region. They'd gone back. They'd shared the Lord with others. And, well, a church popped up. And it's really how most churches in the first century, and lots of them even now in the 21st century, get started. Someone moves to a community. There's nothing really thriving, and so they just share the Lord. People begin to gather together, and the Lord births a work. Now, that can only happen biblically around the preaching of a very simple message. The message is this: Christ Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. There's an implication there. If he died for your sins, it must mean, in fact, that we are sinners in need of someone to pay the penalty for our sin. That's what Jesus did. And that's the gospel message. It's a simple message. It's so short, and I'm sure Paul made it that way so we'd all be able to remember. Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the essence of the gospel. Now, the fruit of the gospel is, well, people born again, lives transformed. People who were walking in darkness now walking in the light. People who were formerly deceived now walking in truth. People who were dead in trespasses and sin now alive in Christ Jesus. And Paul is going to be confronting, well, a series of heresies, first century heresies that eventually became a problem worldwide. Now, the way he does this is rather interesting, and I'm trying to learn from him. He doesn't just hit the heresy head on. He lays out the truth. And I have learned that the best remedy for error, the best remedy for deception, is just to share the truth. So the Colossians had heard from their philosophers that there was a God and God was holy, and that, well, he couldn't be responsible for creation because creation was evil and sinful. And a holy God couldn't actually have contact with creation because, well, then somehow he'd be responsible for the evil. Now, philosophically, that almost makes sense, except for one thing. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there's no suggestion that matter in and of itself is evil, even after the fall. No, cursed, yes, but evil, no. And the bottom line, there's no suggestion that our bodies in and of themselves are evil. So the idea, while it sounded right to the untaught, the uninitiated in the truth of the word, it was just a fabrication of men who were saying, well, I can't see how a holy God could have contact with an evil world, so he must not have. And what they decided and came up with is, well, what he probably did was created somebody who created somebody who created somebody who created somebody who created this stuff. That way he wasn't directly responsible. Again, the scripture just says, no way. All things were created by and for Christ Jesus. In fact, Paul will make that point writing to the church in Colossae. Why? Because he knew that was a problem circulating, not just in their community, but it had infiltrated the church. Now, if you're wondering how false doctrine could enter a healthy church, well, it's easy. Listen, a healthy church is always reproducing. That means people are coming to Christ. I don't know if you've thought this through. You should have, and if not, now you will. When people come to Christ, they don't immediately forget all the bizarre and stupid ideas they've ever held. They actually still believe that stuff, except now they believe Jesus has saved them from their sins. And you'll really see this fleshed out if you get involved in a home fellowship. Why? Ordinarily, in a home fellowship setting, you'll have people that have been saved for a long time. You'll have people who are recently saved. You might have some people who aren't even saved yet. And so they'll all gather together and the worship and the teaching will happen. And then people begin to share their ideas. And when I was a young Christian doing home fellowship, I remember saying stuff like, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. And I realized that, well, it didn't really build a bridge. You rarely saw those people come back. And so I learned to say, wow, that's a really interesting point. Let me show you why that may not be the case. Or I could often say, and this I could say truly, well, I used to think that because I had a lot of stupid thoughts prior to coming to Christ. And I could say, but let me show you what I've been learning. And that's really what Paul's doing. He's dealing with heresy, but he's not calling them heretics. He's laying out the fact that God created all things. And Jesus is, in fact, supreme over his creation. He's sovereign over his creation. And there are so many other areas that he touches on and deals with. The mediator, they thought there were lots of mediators between God and man. So you had to talk to this one who talked to that one and talked to this one. But the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. And so Paul's going to deal with heresy, but he's going to deal with it by presenting the truth. Well, here's some of the first fruits of the gospel as it's laid out for us. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul, an apostle. Now, if you're new to a study of Scripture, those words won't mean anything. If you've been studying through the last few books with us, well, they mean a whole lot, don't they? Paul, you know he was formerly Saul, the persecutor of the church. And now he is preaching the very one he tried to destroy. He's preaching the very message that he rebelled against. Jesus is Lord. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Persecutors become preachers through the good seed of the gospel. That's the first fruit of the gospel, that lives are transformed and changed. It wasn't just Paul. Though that word apostle, by the way, means representative or ambassador. And I'd suggest before we move on and actually hit on something that applies to all of us, I'd suggest that while we're not going to be apostles in the sense Paul was, we are Christ ambassadors in our generation. And we're all representing someone or something. We're all about something. And when people ask, hey, what are you into, or what are you about, or what are you excited about, or what's motivating you? Well, you're going to have something to say. Paul would say, I'm about Jesus. He's motivating me. He's my message. I'm an apostle, a representative of Jesus Christ, and that by the will of God. He knew this was the call on his life. Now, he mentions Timothy because Timothy was with him, but he wasn't the co-author. God inspired all of Scripture, we're told. So Paul was writing as God moved on him and inspired him to share these things with us. He writes to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Saints and faithful. These are the next first fruits of the gospel. Persecutors become preachers. Sinners become saints. Faithless become faithful. Sinners become saints. How does that happen? Well, it certainly doesn't happen by our efforts, by our energies. Well, I'm going to become a better person. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to stop doing all that and I'm going to start doing all of this. Well, that can improve your day-to-day experience. It can be an improvement in your interpersonal relationships. I mean, let's face it, if you're messing up your life and other lives, turning over a new leaf is a good thing. But that's far from being born again. That's far from being in Christ Jesus. And the fruit of the gospel is that sinners not only find forgiveness, but are declared to be saints. The word saints comes from the same root word that is translated elsewhere in Scripture, holy. So when God looks at me, and this is amazing to me even after all these years, and when God looks at you, he not only declares you are in fact a saint, he says you're a holy one. You're holy before him. Why? Because Jesus has made that a reality for each of us. So here's the picture. First fruits of the gospel. Persecutors become preachers. Sinners become saints. Those who were faithless or had misplaced faith now are faithful, full of faith in Jesus. Get this. He writes to the saints in Colossae, but it certainly, well, applies to the saints in Chico. And we are in the same place as far as the potential danger of, well, being deceived or diverted or distracted from the primary call on our lives as Christians. And I believe wholeheartedly that that call is to share the simple message of the gospel. We'll see how important it is. Now, if in fact you've heard the good news that Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again, and you reject that message, you need to know Jesus says, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. And if you don't know what happens next, man, it is eternity aware that you had an opportunity to know the Lord's forgiveness, to know the Lord's transforming power, to know the Lord's plan and purpose for your life and to fulfill it. But you chose rather to go your own way, do your own thing, rebel against His offer of forgiveness and pardon. You will remember that and be tormented by that thought for all eternity. If you add to or take away from the gospel, you face the same danger. And there were many in that day adding to the gospel. There were some who were saying, well, it's good to be saved, but you also need... Jesus says, hey, the gospel's sufficient. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. It's the good seed that planted in a good heart transforms a life. Well, in any case, Paul the Apostle writes to the saints and faithful there in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, common Greek greeting. Peace, common Jewish greeting. And then he says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Here's Pastor Paul saying, every time I think of you, I praise the Lord for you and pray for you. There's what's amazing to me about this. He'd never been there. He'd never met most of these people. He knew their pastor. He knew a couple others. But he'd never met them. And yet he says, I praise God for you and I pray for you every time I think of you. Well, that being said, he moves on to further fruits of the gospel. First fruits, considered them. Now here's further fruit. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, your love for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Faith in Christ Jesus. Listen, the Bible said every man has been given a measure of faith. So everybody is exercising faith in someone or in something. Outside of Christ, there are people who, well, they say, well, I don't believe in any deity or any God. They put faith in their own intellect, in their own understanding that, well, they must be, you know, smarter than the one who said, the fool has said there is no God. But so the atheist says, well, I believe in me. And the agnostic says, well, I don't even know if there is a God. I don't know if you can know there's a God. I'm not sure what I believe in. But he's still putting hope and faith and trust in something. You ask someone who says they're agnostic, well, do you believe in heaven? He goes, well, I think there's probably a heaven, or well, maybe. Well, do you expect to get there? Well, I sure hope so. Well, how are you planning to bridge this gap? Well, I haven't really worked that out. Or you'll hear the various things. Well, you know, me and the man upstairs, we got an agreement, a thing going. And I've shared this with you before. I don't think so. I don't think the man upstairs is going to make an agreement with you personally, is going to come and, you know, create some new plan for your salvation. Why? He has a plan for salvation, and he laid it out when he sent his son to die for our sins. So here's the fruit that continues. Faith in Christ Jesus. It's a faith that looks back at his finished work for us. Where? On the cross. It reminds us he died for our sins. He didn't just suffer and die historically. He suffered and died so that you could be forgiven, so your sins could be forgotten. so that you could have life eternal. So faith in Christ, love for all the saints. Jesus says at one point, by this will all men know you're my disciples. And he says that you have love for one another. And the love he's talking about, of course, is that unconditional, sacrificial type of love. It's not that, oh, I feel so warm toward everyone in the world. I just love all the Christians. No, he's saying it's a choice. It's a decision to treat people the way God's treated us. And then a hope laid up for heaven. So here's the picture. Faith looks back to the cross. Love looks around at one another. And then hope looks forward. It's our future, our inheritance, laid up for us in heaven. Now, there were substitutes first century for faith, hope, and love. And the astrologist, he looked to the stars. There are still people doing that. I'm amazed when I find and hear statistics of it. How many people read their horoscope with some sense that, well, maybe this really is talking to me. Now, I get it if you're just like bored stiff and you got no life and you're reading your horoscope just because if you're reading like that, you're probably reading all the horoscopes and say, well, I wish I was a Virgo. It's bad being a Sagittarius, you know. Man, the Virgos are so blessed and lucky, you know, lucky. But you get it. It's astrology looking to the stars to figure out what? Our past? That's what even astronomers are doing. We're not talking astrologers now. We're talking real science. Astronomers. They're looking to the stars and they're trying to figure out where did we come from. Hey, get a copy of the book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where we came from. That's our past ultimately. And then, well, astrologers, you get it. It's just silliness. It's just foolishness. Nothing more tragic, though, than hearing about people that claim to be Christians that are still in bondage to that kind of stuff. Oh, man, I got to check my horoscope. Don't know if it's going to be a good day or a bad day. If you're checking your horoscope, it's already a bad day. So the astrologist looks to the stars. The spiritist looks to the dead. And this is even more bizarre. The spiritist, they get in contact, they think, by channeling dead people. Now, I'd like to tell you, the Bible says that isn't going to happen. And what people are doing is actually opening themselves up to demon entities. And if you've ever wondered, well, how do they know stuff about Aunt Margot or Grandpa George or whoever? How do they know? Listen, the demons were created with Satan. They were all created by and for God, and the demons were those angels that fell and rebelled with Satan. They've been around since the beginning of creation. And while this is just conjecture on my part, I think it makes sense. It would be possible, even probable, they could follow families and watch and observe and remember. And because what's Satan all about? He's a liar and a deceiver. He transforms himself, we're told, into an angel of light. We could talk about... No, we're not going to talk about that. Another time. Well, aliens. You know, that's another whole subject. Don't want to go there. But anyway, you've got the astrologer, you've got the spiritist, and listen, if you're looking for insight and information, you don't go to the dead, you go to the living. The only one who ever died and raised himself from the dead is Jesus. He knew what was in heaven because John tells us he came down from heaven. We're about to celebrate his birth, by the way. And I'm kind of excited because I don't know if you're following the news, but it is getting weirder and weirder out there in the political world. The ACLU is so upset about Christmas that now they don't want any form of Christmas carols or singing or, and we're not talking anymore about nativity scenes. We're talking, they don't want you singing Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer down at the courthouse. They don't want Here Comes Santa Claus. And I'm thinking, and I think I mentioned it last time, how bizarre is this? First of all, Rudolph isn't in the Bible. Santa's not in the Bible. I mean, listen, Christmas was supposed to be about Jesus in the first place. So if they're like, well, we're not talking about nativity scenes. We don't want pictures of Santa and reindeer down at the courthouse anymore. It's a violation of church and state. When did those characters ever become a part of our thing anyway? And so, but here's what I do think will happen. People are going to miss that stuff. And they're going to hunger for it. And we're not going to have a sing-along and do Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, but we will worship our Lord and sing those appropriate Christmas songs. And my point is, everything that happens out there, well, it gives us greater opportunity, increased opportunity to reach out and talk to people about those very things. Well, faith in Jesus, not in astrology, not in spiritism. The legalist, there were those substituting faith in Christ for legalism. Now, we saw this in its depth when we looked at the book of Galatians together. And if you weren't here, I highly recommend that. If you have friends or if you yourself have been caught up in legalism, where you think being acceptable to God is all about what you do or what you don't do. Listen, there are lots of things the Bible says not to do. And for good reason. And there are lots of things the Bible says we should be doing. But none of those can make us right with God. Only the gospel message can transform us from death to life. And so it's not the legalist, it's certainly not the liberal who says, well, it doesn't matter how you live or what you do, because this is where that all came from. Matter's evil, and God's holy. My body's evil, but my spirit is holy. No way, God would say. We're one person, body, soul, and spirit. You can't separate and compartmentalize what you do from what you believe. What you believe has got to impact and determine how you behave. And so, the astrologist, the spiritist, the legalist, the liberal, all of them were missing the simplicity of the gospel. It's faith in Christ. It's love for the saints. It's hope laid up for us in heaven. Now, the root of all of this is that the truth of the gospel message. He says, you've got all this because you've heard the truth of the gospel. That means it was declared. In order to hear, someone's got to preach it. Paul makes this point elsewhere. And in order to, well, respond, you need to hear. And so someone preaches, somebody hears, and then there will always be a response. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today you're going to make a decision. You're going to either decide when we conclude this service, no, I'm not going to give my life to Him, or yes, I'm going to give my life to Him. And you can say, well, I think I'll wait and decide next time. Well, then you'll have made a decision. You'll have decided, no, not now. And again, you want to be careful when confronted with the truth because, well, this is an opportunity to get it right. Well, he says, you heard the truth of the gospel and it's come to you and it's come into the whole world and is bringing forth fruit. This was sort of my premise that all of the good things we're experiencing. Well, I'm not saying the gospel is all there is or we would just get together and just say, hey, Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. We'll see you next week. No, we're studying. We know there's more. But if you don't get the gospel, the rest can't profit you. There won't be faith in Christ. There won't be love for all the saints. There won't be a hope laid up for you in heaven. Why? Because those are fruits of responding to the good news of this simple message of the gospel. Now, along these lines, I was sort of confused as a young believer why everybody didn't just get it. And then, of course, you read Matthew 13 and the mystery solved. Jesus says that the gospel is good seed. And what happens is the sower goes forth sowing the good seed of the gospel. And as it's sown, it's the condition of the human heart that will determine the outcome. And so, let's say we all decide to go out and share the gospel this week. Something I highly recommend, by the way. In fact, I was thinking about this as I was preparing for this. There are about 1,000 to 1,200 of us that meet adults every week here at Calvary Chico. And I was thinking, let's just say we'll take the low number because that's a good way to go. Say there's 1,000 of us and every one of us committed to just share the gospel with three people this week. And here's how simple it would be. You just look at somebody you've never shared with. That should be easy to find. Because most believers have never shared the gospel with anyone. That's just the sad fact. And the other irony, of course, is most people who've come to faith have come because someone did share the gospel with them. So we're here because someone shared with us, but I don't know how the next group gets here unless we buy into this. So here's the thought. If each of us determined to share the gospel with three people by just saying, hey, have you heard the good news? And they'll say, what good news? And you'll say, you're a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God. And they'll say, that doesn't sound like good news. Well, not to the good news yet. I just wanted you to know why I'm sharing the good news with you. Jesus died for your sins according to the scripture, was buried and rose again the third day. You see, that's all they need to know. It's built into the Jesus died for your sins, but you might have to tell them you're a guilty sinner so they get it, died for your sins, you see. But here's my thought. If our thousand did that for just three people each, for this week and next week and the next week and the next week, when Christmas actually comes upon us, we will have shared the gospel with 12,000 people. Is that amazing? I mean, only 100,000 people live here in our city or area. And so we could reach more than a tenth of the population. Now here's what happens. When the seed is sown, Jesus says sometimes, because the guy's just out of the way. We used to say out of it back in the 70s and probably used a good description. The enemy, Satan, just comes and steals the seed. Says, oh, that's not for you, or that's not going to work for you, or you're already a good person. Certainly God's not going to judge someone like you. There's a lot of ways for him to do it, but Jesus says he really does it. That the seed is snatched away before it can take root. In other situations, the heart is unprepared. It's shallow. And so the seed can't really produce a good root, and so that doesn't ever really produce any fruit. In the third case, the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches, he says it chokes out the good seed. So the fourth situation, though, is there's a heart that is prepared, and the good seed takes root and it produces abundant fruit. Now here's my speculation, my consideration. If we, in fact, shared with 12,000 people, and if Jesus isn't just saying, well, you know, this is kind of what happens generically, but if it's true that maybe one out of four people who hear might have a prepared heart, might be prepared to let that seed take root in them. If we share with 12,000 people in 4 weeks, 3,000 people could respond. Hey, more could, but I'm just saying if one out of four do, 3,000 people, hey, that's how many people gave their lives on the day of Pentecost. And we would think in terms of, well, man, how would you ever, you know, it's so simple. It's just sharing with three people each. Now, usually when you hear messages like this, they're talking about dollars, not sharing the gospel. You know what I'm talking about. It's like if 500 people would give $4, well, then we'll have, or if 25 people would give $4,000, we're not talking about dollars. We're talking about lives, souls, people that are on their way to hell. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty or bum you out. I'm trying to say there's an opportunity here, and I believe even an obligation, because if we don't share the message, who's going to? And if you think it through, the greatest danger isn't that the enemy will snatch the seed, or that the seed won't take root, or that it'll get choked out. The greatest danger is the seed won't be sown. That's really the great danger. And we have the opportunity, because we know the message. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scripture. And if you ask, have you heard the good news? Let me tell you, God loves you and sent his son Jesus to die for you. You can do your own version of it, but you got to get the death, the burial, and the resurrection into it. And then you just ask him, what do you think? You know, I shared this last night, and I gave an invitation, as I will in a few moments here. We're getting ready to get, well, no, man, we're far from the end. That's scary. But anyway, we'll get there. And gave an invitation, and no one responded. And then as I was walking up, I sensed this one guy was really, you know, he was just kind of, you know, looking at me, and people do that. And I thought, well, I should go back and talk to that guy. I went back and I sat down with him. His name was Eddie. And he said, man, I so wanted to raise my hand. And I just didn't know if I could do it or if I'd make it or that kind of stuff. And I was able just to assure him, as we often do, hey, God begins the work. He'll complete it. Well, I just don't want to mess people's lives up. And I'm like, well, you're probably already doing that. You know, you got less chance of messing people up in Christ than out of Christ. And it was cool because I didn't try to talk him into it. He really talked himself into it. I got to lead him personally, not just from a distance. And I want to tell you, that just burst something in your heart. You want to experience it, and you want people to hear it from you. Well, in any case, he says, as he continues on, you've heard and it's produced fruit. And he says, you learn it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who has declared to us your love in the Spirit. So this guy comes and shares the gospel with them, and then he tells Paul, man, these guys just love each other and they love the Lord, and it's an awesome thing. Now, Paul prays for them. And I don't want to develop the prayer as much as read the prayer. And then I think I'm just going to share like five things toward the conclusion of it with you. Just five points that don't need a lot of developing themselves. But listen what he prays, because I believe all of these things he's praying for them are directly related to the fact that they were in Christ Jesus, that they'd heard the gospel, that they'd responded to it. And so he says, since the first day we heard, we don't cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, the Colossian philosophers of that day, they taught that there was this knowledge that only a select few could ever acquire. There was this higher wisdom that only the initiated could experience. And he's saying, I want all of you to be filled to the fullest with the knowledge of his will. The word is an experiential knowledge where you're not just knowing it and understanding it, but you're entering into it. And it has a prefix on it. It's a P. It's gnosis, experiential knowledge, but it has a P, which means the highest possible experiential knowledge. I said I was just going to read it, but it's impossible for me. And so, filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom, God's wisdom, not man's wisdom. Through his own wisdom, man would have never come to know God, but God's wisdom provided a way. And spiritual understanding, not the understanding you get from the Word or from an education. I mean, the world, excuse me, or from an education, but from the Word of God. And then he says that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, that we could walk in a way that blesses people, that's worthy of calling ourselves a Christian, fully pleasing him. Man, I so want that. I know I'm going to hear well done and good and faithful servant, because that's his promise. I just don't want to have to hang my head when he says it. I want it to be true. So, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I like that he puts fruit and works together. I used to think that they were sort of mutually exclusive. Like, you know, well, the good fruit just happens from me abiding. That's true. And the works are about me obeying, but he couples them. And if I'm going to produce fruit, I've got to abide in Christ. And if I'm going to do good works, I've got to obey my Lord. I got to do what he says, not just something, but his thing, what he leads me and guides me to do. And then he says, in the midst of that, increasing, ever increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. He's just saying, knowing that our strength, our power, our might is in him. It's him working for us, as we've so often said, working in us and working through us. Giving thanks to the Father who's done these five things. He's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. How did he do that? He did it through the gospel. He's qualified us. He's given us an inheritance. We are a part of the family of God. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Delivered. This is the word that Jesus used when he taught us to pray, deliver me from the evil one. Keep me from evil. Deliver us from evil in the Lord's Prayer. And 2 Peter, the last use of this word in Scripture, he says the Lord knows how to deliver his own. And right prior to saying that, he uses Lot as an example. When Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, God first pulled Lot and his family out of that mess. And so he says, having delivered us from the power of darkness. Why and how? Hey, pull us into the light. He's given us an inheritance in his Son, translating us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. It's a glorious picture. It's taking out of the darkness and placing in the light, taking from deception and placing in the truth, taking from death and placing in the reality of life. In whom? In whom? In Jesus we have redemption. Redemption literally means to be ransomed or bought back. And we sing it. His blood has paid my ransom. Through his blood, that's why he says it, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, and in this package of blessings, the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sin, not just the penalty of sin, but the remission, the power of sin broken in our lives. So here's where it stands. All of this starts with a simple declaration and proclamation. And if these things be true for you, and they are if you're a believer in him, then you got to know people around you, they need to hear it. And we have an opportunity, we have an obligation to share the simple message. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Hey, we're not responsible for the condition of other people's hearts. They're responsible for the condition of their heart. We're not responsible for the outcome. That's God's job. That's God's thing. But get this. When I gave my life to the Lord, I can't imagine why anyone would have thought I might be interested. And there was nothing to say I would be. But somebody took me aside, spent some time, shared the simple message, and I did, in fact, respond. And I share with you that if we're looking on the outside, we could say, well, that guy's so hostile to Christianity. Man, maybe he got a persecutor about to turn into a preacher. Man, that guy is just so decadent and perverse. There's no way he'd want to hear. Maybe he's a sinner who's about to become a saint. Well, that guy has no faith, or he puts all his faith in his own works. Maybe he's faithless, but he's about to become faithful. How will we know? We'll know when we share the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we are so blessed. We live in a nation, a country, where we can freely gather and worship you, where we have opportunity to study together, not behind closed doors or locked doors, not cowering in fear of what might happen, but freely and openly. And Lord, too often we've taken these freedoms, this liberty, for granted. We want to thank you today, Lord, that we have this opportunity, not just to meet and be encouraged and built up, but now to go back into our places of business and to our schoolrooms and classrooms, to the playgrounds and to the fields, and wherever we fellowship or congregate, especially with those, Lord, outside of Christ, I pray that the good news would be on our lips, that we take it to heart, and Lord, that there would just be abundant rejoicing this holiday season as we see multitudes come to faith in you, not because we have some glorious program or some radical outreach, but because we individually and personally are willing to get face to face and tell people you love them and you died for them and you were buried and you rose again and you're willing to forgive their sin. Lord, I pray that many will come to know you as a result of our faithfulness to take the word and to plant it. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, listen, don't let this opportunity pass you by. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, all things become new. And we're about to celebrate that reality in a communion service. It's a family celebration where we take the bread and the cup, remembering that the bread represents Jesus' body, bruised and battered and striped and pierced. The blood, the cup representing his shed blood. And we're looking beyond these, all these symbols, these shadows, to the substance, the reality, to Jesus. And if you get it today and you've never given your life to him, don't leave this place without dealing with this issue. He died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again, and he offers you forgiveness right now, but you got to take it. You got to receive it. You got to believe. And if you do, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never given your life to the Lord, and you say, Sam, pray for me right now. I'm ready. I'm not going to go one more day without Jesus. I don't want to go one more minute without Jesus. I want to give him my life. I want to experience this transformation. I want to know His forgiveness. If that's you, raise your hand. Let me pray for you right now. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Others here. I know there are more of you. Take this step. Pray this prayer. He'll begin the work. He'll be faithful to complete it. Anybody else? For you who raised your hand and any others who want to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus to die in my place. And I believe He did that very thing. Died for my sins. That He was buried. That He rose again. And I receive your forgiveness. And I give you my life in return. Transform me. Use me. Be glorified in me and through me. In Jesus' name, amen.